Well, I hope you're enjoying that song. I like it, so we'll keep singing. If you don't like it, tough noogies, I guess. But no. No, just kidding. No, we do want feedback on songs. If we pick a song, sometimes there's stuff that I like, and I'll sing it for a little while, and then I'll say, you know, that just it's a good song. It just doesn't work congregationally. So we do want feedback on those things. You know, when we're playing instruments, it's a little hard for me to look up, because you'll notice half the time when I miss something playing, it's because I looked up to see if people were singing, and then I lost my spot in the music. So sometimes when I'm not playing, I can look around and see if everybody's singing it or if their face looks like... Or, Kathy, go ahead. Oh, that song? No, I think it's from Isaiah. There's some passages that are very similar to that, like Isaiah 40 and 41. Yes, yeah. There's definitely some similar themes going on there. And Ephesians chapter 1 about, you know, who is the counselor to the Lord? He works all things according to the counsel of his own will. So, yeah, it's definitely a very scripturally based song. But I've run into some scripturally based songs that are not great songs, too. Just because the lyrics are good doesn't always mean the melody works real well. So just, you know, give us some feedback. You can let us know and say, you know, I don't feel like that song's very singable. Or, hey, I really like that song. That's a good one. So, you know, just invitation there. Give us some feedback on things. So you guys are our trial ground where we teach the new songs, and then we bring them in on Sunday mornings for the rest of the church. So. That's right. You become guinea pigs, right? So, you know, the core of the church has got to be somebody. So we teach the new songs Sunday nights, and then we need you guys singing nice and loudly and strongly on Sunday mornings when we begin introducing them. So we'll probably put that one into the morning service sometime in August. And so we'll need you guys nice and vocal about, not like, I hate this song! Okay, Gary's being vocal. Very good. No. he says, I'm just minding my own business. And well, Gary, why don't you come on up and we'll take up our offering this evening. Oh, God, you are a great God. And I love when songs capture that, especially, Lord, because he puts your words to music there, words that you gave us describing yourself. No one can compare to you. No one is like you. You are a God unlike anything that we had ever imagined ourselves. And Lord, I thank you that it is so. Because if we had a God we could understand or imagine, he would not be God. He would not be so great. But you, Lord, are God incomprehensible. And yet you are a God that is knowable. And I thank you that you've stooped down to know us, to walk with us, to call us your children, and to send our Lord Jesus who died for us. Thank you for our opportunity to give tonight. Lord, I pray that we'll give with grateful hearts and that you will use it for your glory because you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, does anybody have a testimony they'd like to share this evening? Kimmy.
The mother's pulling her hair out, the father's doing his thing, and it was so funny. Brian got to talking to them, and they're basically walking our lives just 10 years behind.
Yeah.
And it was just so neat to get to see that and get to talk to him, and Brian encouraging him and being encouraged by him. It was just so neat. It was like the same size of church, the same philosophy, mentality, the same number of kids.
It was a lot of fun because they had a little flyer describing their church, and you know, the first thing on it is, you know, we're Bible-centered. We want to be a church where the Word of God is taught and proclaimed. And I said, well, that sounds familiar. We really want to be a church where the Bible is taught and proclaimed and lived out. And he says, you know, rather than splitting up families into a bunch of different groups, we like to have all the families worship together. And I said, hey, that sounds a lot like us. We like to have the families worship together and to have the little ones in the service with us, as long as they're not being too noisy. We understand that. But, you know, training, it's a training ground, and they've got to learn how to sit. But to see that philosophy reflected, he said, we don't want to fill up people's schedules with busyness. We don't want to become programmatic in our approach. We want to be very relational and allow the church to build good relationships. I said, well, that sounds like us. That's what we're trying, not to be overrun with busy things to do. So it was really interesting to see. And then you talk to the pastor and say, well, you're out here in the middle of the cornfields. That sounds familiar. How many people do you have? He says, well, aside from the 8 in my family, we have about 25 to 30 people. I said, huh, isn't that funny? Because aside from the 9 people in my family, we have 25 to 30 people. So very, very similar church. And they're an IFCA church. Yeah. He said it was planted by an IFCA missionary back in the late 60s, early 70s. And I thought, well, that might be Chuck. But he couldn't remember the name of the guy that started it. But I didn't know if Chuck went that far west. It was way over, it's called Elizabeth?
It's Woodbine.
Woodbine. It's way, what is the name of that county? It was something like, yeah, Joe Davies County? Way out there. So I don't know if Chuck went out that far or not, but he'd go anywhere. Yeah, he probably did go just about everywhere, didn't he? Well, we've covered a lot of history in our series of kingly lessons. We began way back at the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, and we traced history through the prophets a little bit. Samuel and the founding of the kingdom, Saul, David's life. We saw him wandering through the wilderness, chased by Saul. We saw him crowned king, rule in Hebron. We saw the civil war between Saul's house and David's house. We saw David's kingdom strengthened as the Israelites were united into one kingdom. We saw Solomon and the glory of his kingdom come about. And then we saw that kingdom fracture. We haven't trademarked that word yet, have we, Ethan? No? We can still use that? Okay. That's good. Dan tells me there is a glass company that makes pictures, and their title is Fractured. And Daniel found a computer game called Fractured Space. So we might be treading on thin ground, but ice. So long as the ice doesn't fracture, we'll be okay, right? Or maybe we'll have to call our game broken, cracked, yeah, shattered, divided. They don't sound quite as epic. We need a good epic-sounding word that means broken into pieces, right? Yeah. So, at any rate, we saw the fracturing of the kingdom under Rehoboam, and from that point on, tracing the two kingdoms throughout Israel. And let me just find our map here so that I can bring this up. Where did 2 Kings? What's the Greek word for fractured? That's an interesting question. I don't know. Maybe that's the ticket. Yeah. Yeah, I'd have to change an awful lot of artwork. All right. Let me see here. Just for fun, we'll look it up. Oh, the word fractured is not used in the English Bible. Fracture is fracture for fracture. Well, there is the. Yeah? You looked it up already? Yeah? Sutrima is the word for ruin or destruction. No? Sutrima.
How did you read that?
Oh, right there. It says Sutrima.
In Greek.
Sutrima. Yeah, it says sutrima anti sutrimatas,
ophthalman
anti ophthalmu, odonta anti odontas.
Stop.
Yeah. It translates roughly fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Oh, wait, yeah, that's the English. So you can cheat when you have the English right in front of you. All right. So we then came to the kingdom divided after Rehoboam, or during Rehoboam. And we've traced out the two kingdoms, the north and the south, for a couple hundred years. So in 975 BC, the kingdom split. Is that text large enough, or should I go a little bit bigger for us?
Bigger.
A little bigger? There we go. Is that a little more readable?
Yeah.
Okay. So 975 BC, the kingdom splits, and we begin tracing the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom went through several dynasties, while the southern kingdom remained under one dynasty, the house of David. In the south, Rehoboam and Abijah and Asa and Jehoshaphat. We have this little problem period down here after Jehoram reigns, and then Ahaziah and Athaliah. And then Joash begins to restore things. Amaziah, his son, Uzziah, and we are in now to the time of Isaiah the prophet during the latter part of Uzziah's reign. Jotham, Ahaz, and we finished up here with Hezekiah last week. So that very quickly summarizes the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom went through many transitions of power, and especially transitions of dynasty. So it wasn't too bad of a thing to have to transition from a father to a son in the kingdom, but when you had to switch from one dynasty to another, it caused a lot of problems and instability in the land. Finally, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom falls to the Assyrians, and Samaria is destroyed. The people are carted off and scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire to various places. That did not happen in a vacuum. Samaria is only a few miles distant. It's about 30 miles away from Jerusalem. So you can imagine if you have a massive army of enemies, camped 30 miles away, that might cause you some consternation. So the southern kingdom of Judah also felt the pressures of the fall of the northern kingdom. And Hezekiah was the king at the time. For a little while, he served the king of Assyria and paid tribute. And then, following the lead of the prophets, and God's word, which said not to do that, Hezekiah rebelled against Assyria. Well, Assyria didn't like that, so in the 14th year of Hezekiah, right here, the Assyrian king, whose name is Sargon I, his general is named Sennacherib, and so Sennacherib comes and lays siege to Judah, takes away most of the land, conquers the walled cities, the protected cities, the fortified cities, and then comes to Jerusalem with a message. Nobody can stop me, not even your God, and I'm going to destroy the city and cart you all off. Well, that didn't go well for Sennacherib. Some point later, the Lord struck down his army. 185,000 troops died in one night. That forced Sennacherib to return home without completing the campaign against Judah. So Judah remains free. And for the rest of Hezekiah's rule, Judah became quite powerful and prosperous because Sargon and Sennacherib had to deal with some other things going on in their kingdom, and they didn't come back except maybe once or so, but they didn't really have much interest in the promised land at this point. And so Hezekiah was able to regain much of the former glory of the southern kingdom. He made it strong again. So we left off with Hezekiah passing away at the end of chapter 20, and we come to chapter 21, and we have a new person sitting on the throne of Judah, and his name is Manasseh. He's named after one of the tribes of Israel, Manasseh, and it says in chapter 21, verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. We did a little bit of math on that. We knew that at one point Hezekiah got sick, and God extended his life for how long? 15 years. How long did Hezekiah rule? 29 years. So 29 minus 15 takes us back to say that the sickness Hezekiah encountered would have been in his 14th year, the same year that Sennacherib invaded Judah. Okay, and so that sickness and the invasion by the Assyrians took place at about the same time. God extended Hezekiah's life for 15 years, and then later, and gave Hezekiah the miracle of the sun moving backwards to the point that the shadow being cast on the steps going up to the temple moved backwards 10 steps. Miraculous thing. So shortly after that, we're not sure exactly how long, the Babylonians sent some envoys to congratulate Hezekiah for recovering. And the king that we know of, his name is Merodach-Baladan. It's mentioned up in verse 12 of chapter 19. Interesting thing about Merodach-Baladan that I wanted to cover with you. Just fun, nerdy history, really. Merodach-Baladan is the king of Babylon. So if we come over here to show you the map, Babylon is down in this area, along where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers join together down here. So right about there is Babylon. And at this point in history, Babylon does not belong to the Assyrian Empire. They haven't conquered it. So the fact that this guy is called the King of Babylon gives us just a little bit of history regarding, or helps us synchronize what's going on there. I need to turn to 2 Chronicles. We're going to flip back and forth just a little bit here as we go through Manasseh's reign. So if you want to put a finger in 2 Chronicles 33, that's the parallel passage. Okay, 2 Chronicles 33 is parallel to 2 Kings 21. So Babylon did not come under Assyrian control until the year 648. So that helps us in dating a few things. Now, we're quite a bit before that with Hezekiah's sickness. We're in 713 as the sickness. The envoys probably come just a little bit later. But one thing we know about Merodach-Baladan, this Babylonian king, is that he was vehement about taking down the Assyrian Empire. He wanted to break them. But he does it at the wrong time in history, because at this point in history, Assyria is the largest empire the world's ever seen. It's huge, and its army is very, very strong under Sennacherib. So Merodach-Baladan tries several times to overthrow the Assyrian Empire, but he fails. And the last time he does it, he's in a great battle. He gets thrown off of his horse, and he runs off into a swamp to escape his pursuers, and he's never seen again. Okay. So he disappears. Merodach-Baladan disappears off the scene of history. Probably became food for some alligators or giant mosquitoes. But other kings come up. At some point, the Assyrians will take over Babylon. And again, that year 648 will help us date a few things that happen here. But for now, we're looking at Manasseh, the 12-year-old king. So if we know that Hezekiah's life was extended for 15 years, starting in the 14th year of his reign, and Manasseh is 12 years old when he becomes king, we can work our way backwards and find out that 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Manasseh is born in the 18th year of Hezekiah's reign, after the sickness. So we talked last week about decisions have consequences. Do the choices we make have consequences in this life? And the answer is, yeah, they do. You know, had Hezekiah not asked the Lord to extend his life, Manasseh wouldn't have been born, and we don't know who would have been king. Because if Manasseh takes the throne, that lets us know he's probably the firstborn. It's not necessarily so, but who else would have taken the throne? And perhaps one of the reasons that Hezekiah is so intent on continuing is that there is no clear successor at this point. But whatever the reason there, we know that Manasseh is born after the sickness and after the defeat of the Assyrians. And so Manasseh takes the throne at 12 years old, and that moves us into this period of history. We are now in 697 B.C., we're coming into, this is what we would term the early 7th century B.C., and we've just crossed into this line. So we are down now to 111 years before the fall of the Southern Kingdom. So we're marching forward pretty quickly, okay? So Manasseh's 12 years old when he begins to reign, and he reigns 55 years. That is the longest rule of any of the kings of Judah. 55 years is a long time. So that means he lives until he is 77 years old. Not ancient by any stretch of the imagination, but getting up there for the Hebrew kings. Most of them died in their 50s. They didn't live all that long. Some of them lived longer, but Manasseh definitely is a long-lived guy. He reigns 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, what was his dad like? What was Hezekiah? Very good. In fact, it says of Hezekiah, there hadn't been anybody like him beforehand or since him. He was a righteous, faithful man, committed to doing what was right. And so you have to wonder at this point, like, what happened? What was Hezekiah's dad like? We'll back up just a little bit so you can see it. I know Ahaz, good king, bad king? Wicked king. How about Jotham? Yeah, another wicked guy. So Hezekiah is unique in his family line for several generations, okay? We have Uzziah was a pretty righteous guy, but Jotham took things a little farther, and Ahaz took things even farther. And then you have Hezekiah, which sort of is a blip on the righteous radar. He's an anomaly when it comes to his family. He's a righteous man rather than a wicked man. And the only trouble is, after his 30 years of rule, Manasseh, his son, picks up where his grandfather left off and even takes it farther. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Is that what you want on your tombstone? You want God's description of you to be this, that you did worse than the nations that God drove out before Israel? Why did God drive those nations out before Israel? Because they were wicked. And Manasseh comes along and says, you know what? I don't want to be like them. I want to be worse than them. I want to do more horrible things than they did. And so we're going to get a description of it. Verse 3, he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed. You know, we talk about legacy a lot with our leaders. Our leaders are always talking about, what kind of legacy am I going to leave? Why do they talk about that? They want to be remembered in history. But how permanent is history? Go ahead, I'm sorry. Till the next guy comes along, pretty much. Yeah, you know, we have evidence that the ancient kings of other nations, in fact, it happened in Egypt once that I know of. It happened in the Assyrian Empire. A new king would come on. He didn't like his predecessor. And so he ordered every inscription of the predecessor, chiseled off every monument, and his name inserted. How'd you like to do that? Just rewrite all the history books. Pretend like the last guy never existed. But they did these kind of things because they too were really, really concerned about legacy. Now, Hezekiah, we don't know if he was worried about legacy or if he was just worried about doing what was right. But his legacy doesn't last very long because his son immediately begins erasing it. All of the high places that Hezekiah tore down, Manasseh starts rebuilding them. He figures Judah will be better and stronger if they worship the gods of the nations rather than if they worship God alone. So, whatever his father destroyed, he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. So here again, Manasseh not just taking the evil of his grandfather, but taking things even farther. He's adopting the wicked practices of Ahab, the pagan king of the northern kingdom. And he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord. Now, this part is so monumentally important that the writer of Kings has to make a commentary for us, right? Because he says, he builds these altars in the house of the Lord. And he's going to quote some of what Moses wrote, of which the Lord had said in Jerusalem, not Moses, I'm sorry, in Jerusalem I will put my name. So when God sanctified the temple after Solomon built it and said, I will dwell there, the Davidic covenant talks about this as well, but in Jerusalem I will put my name. It says, in that place where God chose to dwell in a very unique way, Manasseh says, I'm going to set up altars to other gods. So we know when God gave the commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, what does the word before mean? Other than? kind of. Yeah, the real sense is in my presence. It does mean other than. But it's not ahead of me. It's not that you can have other gods as long as I'm more important than them, as long as they're behind me in priority. It's no other gods in my presence. So wherever I am, no gods. No idols. Nobody else you bow and worship, because you worship me and me alone. Now, you can take this in varying degrees. So I can imagine if you want to draw some concentric circles like a target, put Jerusalem at the middle. All right. Way out here is the whole world. How much control did Israel have over the whole world to make sure there were no idols? They didn't have much. In Solomon's time, they had a pretty far reach. Solomon ruled over all of this area here, but not much farther than that. Okay? So, you know, this biggest circle, Solomon didn't have much control over, even to say there shouldn't be any idols other than that. But you come down to just the land of Israel. Now, how good was the nation of Israel at keeping idols out of the land of Israel where God dwells? Not very good, right? That's the problem we've seen all throughout this study of Kings, is that they allowed idol worship into the land. So even on this second tier where they had a lot of control, they're not doing very well. Now how about in Jerusalem? How well did they keep idols out of Jerusalem? Not very well. Well, what's the next circle down inside of Jerusalem? That temple. The temple building itself. Most of history, how did Israel do keeping idols out of that place? I mean, I guess it depends on how you're going to grade this, because if you say if they ever did it, they fail, then they failed, right? Because they did do it a couple of times. But it wasn't the norm. The norm was, this is that temple to Jehovah God. We don't put other gods in there. We'll put them all throughout Jerusalem, and for some reason we think that's okay. We'll fill Judea with them, and we think that's okay. But in the temple, they didn't often put images to other gods, but now they are. They did it once before, well, maybe a couple times before. I think Ahaz had some in there. Okay. Manasseh built altars in Jerusalem where God said, I will put my name, and in the temple. Verse 5, he built altars for all the hosts of heaven. Where? In the two courts. Okay, so temple divided into two sections. You have the most holy place inside behind the veil. He didn't put an idol in there. Okay, that's the most concentric circle of all. But then you get outside that and you have two courts. You have the court of the priests and you have the court of the men. And he's got idols in both of those. He hasn't yet gone inside the temple building itself, but he's in the structure. He's in the courts that are outside of it. So he puts idols to all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Verse 6, he burned his son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and necromancers. And he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. So here again is this repetition of what God told to David and Solomon. This is my temple. This is my place. I will rule Israel from this throne room. But you better obey my law. And it's right in the temple courts that Manasseh starts putting up Asherahs, which are images of female gods. They were considered to be the one, like Baal had an Asherah. It's his wife, his consort. Not always a wife. Understand, the ancient Near Eastern gods were just people, but more powerful. They had all the failings of people. They had all the moral problems of people. They were just stronger. They could do things. Okay, but their conception of their gods was not high and lofty. It wasn't great. It was just strong. And so when we talk about our God, and we say there's no one like you, we really are telling the truth. History has never come up with a concept of God on its own, like the Bible gives us. Because when we worship a God of our own imagining, we get it wrong. We corrupt it. We turn his glory into something else. We exchange the glory of the Creator for the creature. Romans chapter 1 talks about that a lot. So you try to come up with a God on your own, and you will come up with the wrong one. You will come up with a false God. You'll come up with a lowly God. But the God who has revealed himself to us in the pages of the Bible is a great God. He is a mighty God. He is a morally perfect God. And he said, no other gods in my presence. And so Manasseh is bringing these images ever closer to the presence of God. Not only Judea is filled with them now, but Jerusalem's filled with them, and now even in the courts of the temple are these images to foreign gods. And so the writer of Kings quotes those two sections for us to show us just how flagrant Manasseh is in his violation of the commandments and his violation of the Mosaic covenant. There's a reason for that, because what's the purpose of the book of Kings? Have we talked about this before? Sound like Hank the Cowdog, don't he? Have we talked about the purpose of the book of Kings? The book of Kings was written to show why God kicked Israel out of the land. Why God was just to do it. Why God was not the one violating the terms of the covenant. It was the people of Israel who violated the terms. And so this is going to be one of those instances where God is writing through his historian here to say, this is why I did this. This is why I kicked you out. Because of stuff like this. You violated my covenant. You put idols right in my temple. And so verse 8, he says, I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them. Are they being careful to do it all? Absolutely not. You can't get much less careful. So this also shows us how patient God is being. Because when would he have the right to kick Israel out of the land? Think about those concentric circles. When did Israel first put an idol in God's presence? Yeah, right. God had the right to tear that covenant up, throw it away at that moment, because Israel violated the terms of the covenant. But he didn't. I mean, Moses threw it down on the ground, broke it, ground up the idol into powder, made the people drink it. But then he went back up on the mountain, he carved another copy of the covenant, and God sent him down again. Okay? God has continually been patient throughout this process. Israel worships foreign gods. Think about the Judges period. And they would worship gods, and then God would give them into the hand of their enemies for a while, and then God would deliver them. God has been more than patient throughout this time. But now, after God had said, I will cause the feet of the people of Israel to wander no more if they obey me. And the writer is recording how Manasseh puts these images right in God's face in front of the temple to provoke him to anger. Okay, so this is what Manasseh's rule looks like. Verse 9, they did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. I noticed a couple of things just in that statement. Number one, Israel has become more wicked than the Canaanites. And you got to tell you, when you study Canaanite history, that's not a good thing to say. The Canaanites were a violent people, but Israel has become more so. The Canaanites were an immoral people in their practice, and Israel has become more so. And none of their kings have been exempt from this. Because even the righteous kings like David, think of any violent episodes in his life? Did he shed innocent blood? Yeah. Think of any immoral episodes in his life? He was an upstanding moral character when it came to his sexual relations, right? No. And on down the line, what think about the other righteous kings like Hezekiah? We got a perfect record in Hezekiah? He kind of vacillates between submitting to Assyria and not. And then with that whole accepting the Babylonian envoys thing and showing off all of his wealth, Hezekiah had a proud streak running through him as well. So nobody has been exempt from this thing. But Manasseh is pushing this much, much farther than anyone else had before. And it's not just Manasseh that's doing it, but look at what it says. Manasseh led them astray. And who did not listen in the beginning of verse 9? They, the whole people, right? This is national culpability. This is not like the king is doing this and everybody else wants him to stop. He's leading them and they're going right along with it. And so they are not innocent of this. So verse 10, God does not stand idly by. That's I-D-L-E or I-D-L-Y, right? Not I-D-O-L-L-Y. Idly. Jerusalem is idly. It's full of idols. But God is not going to sit idly by. Verse 10, the Lord, I know it's a bad joke. Okay. And the Lord said by his servants, the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done these things more evil than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judea such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. So get ready for some tingling. What, think about that picture. Have you ever heard something that made your ears tingle? We're talking about serious disaster here. It's not necessarily a literal tingling of the ears, but this is something so bad that everybody who hears it is going to say, whoa, wow, that's harsh. Verse 13, I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. What does that mean? What do you do with a measuring line and a plumb line? What do you do with a measuring tape? Measure something. Make sure it's a certain length, right? Gary, I know putting together mowers has nothing to do with precise measurements, right? Well, your machines do a lot of that precision for you now, right? That just makes me wonder, when you started doing this in your garage, did you have to measure everything with tape measures and get the holes in the right place when you drill? Did you drill by hand? Yeah. Okay. But you measure something to make sure it's precise. What did God give to Samaria? Think about this. Remember the old general stores, and you'd go in and order, you know, I want so much flour, and they would take this little metal tin scoop and scoop it up and dish it out to you? Well, if you went in, what did Samaria order from God? What happened to them? They got wiped out. So if God gave that measure of destruction to Samaria, what is he now saying he's going to give to Jerusalem? I'm going to give you the same measure. He says, I'm going to give you the plumb line of Ahab. What do you do with a plumb line? Daniel says, you put plums on it? Dry them and turn them into prunes? I don't know. We don't use plumb lines too much anymore. We use laser levels, right? But what do you do with a plumb line? Anybody know what you do with a plumb line? Eldon?
Plumb line is a string that hangs way down.
That's right. It functions with gravity. So you put this little weight on the floor and you hold the string way up where you want it to be the exact same spot. And if you can keep the plumb bob from wobbling around, which is really hard to do, then, you know, that string will hang in a straight line because of gravity. And it's not like a level can bend. You know, if you have a level, one of those wide ones, it can always be bent. You have to watch those things. Straight edge can always be bent, but if you hang a flexible string with a weight on it, it will be perfectly straight up and down. You can't stop it from being straight up and down. What's that, Gary? Unless the wind's blowing, yeah. And that's the biggest trick with a plumb bob is holding that bob still. Because, you know, as the earth rotates, it creates motion, and that bob's always wanting to start spinning in circles. Or if the wind's blowing, it tries to go like a pendulum. But the idea here is God measured out to Samaria and to Ahab destruction. Okay? He stretched that plumb line and said, yep, I'm going to destroy Samaria this much. And that's what he's going to do to Jerusalem as well. I'm going to give you the, I'm going to stretch over Jerusalem, the measuring line of Samaria, and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So you're doing your dishes, and you get them wet, and you wipe them with the rag, you turn it upside down, and wipe the bottom side so there's nothing left. God says, that's what I'm doing to Jerusalem. I'm going to completely wipe this place off, clean it. There's going to be nothing left. Okay. Thought I saw a hand, sorry. All right. And I will, verse 14, I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. So how far back does God trace this disobedience, this violation of the covenant? All the way back to Moses, right? And Moses recognized that. These people have been disobeying ever since the beginning there. Now verse 16 is going to take this blame and make it very, very personal. Verse 16, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. This is hyperbole, by the way. We take the Bible literally. We believe the Bible should be taken in its literal, historical context, according to the rules of grammar, according to the rules of writing, but the rules of writing allow for poetic exaggeration, right? Was Jerusalem literally filled up to the top with blood? No. It's an exaggeration to say, this guy shed a lot of innocent blood. He had people killed. Remember Ahab? We have a record of the one guy, Naboth's vineyard. Naboth wanted the vineyard, so he had Ahab wanted the vineyard, so he had Naboth killed. That was taking innocent blood. And according to the law of Moses, what's the only way to atone for murder? Execution of the murderer. Right. There was no sacrifice for murder. If you murdered somebody, there was no way to atone for that as far as the terms of the covenant go. Now remember, we're not talking about salvation. Because what's the only sacrifice that matters for forgiveness of sins? Say it loud.
Jesus.
Okay, the blood of bulls and goats don't take away sin. But under the terms of the covenant, we're talking about this relation, this covenant relationship whereby Israel gets to dwell in the land and call Jehovah their God. If they break the covenant, there were some ways they could atone for those things. And this was all to teach Israel a lesson, to teach them how ineffective the animal sacrifices were, and to point them to the need for a greater Savior. But under the Mosaic Covenant, there was no sacrifice for murder. The only sacrifice for murder was the blood of the murderer. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 9, when God told Noah, if a man sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Instituted capital punishment, so that's the only way to take care of murder. To execute the murderer. So Manasseh, was he executed for any of these crimes? So the blood of all these people, so you just imagine, you know, filling up Jerusalem with the blood of innocent people, and it's all crying out, murder, murder, murder. Violation of the covenant. Abel's blood cried out from the ground, I've been murdered. God's standards have been violated. So Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin, that's the idols, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon, his son, reigned in his place. So if you had to make a guess, and I'm not saying to try to put yourself in God's place, but if you had to make a guess, would you say that Manasseh is with the Lord today or not? Some of you are saying, Pastor, this sounds like a trick question. You're smart. It is a trick question. I want you to turn to Chronicles, okay? Some of you are shaking your heads like, nope, he is not with the Lord. So we're going to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Up until verse 9, 2 Chronicles is almost a mirror image of 2 Kings. Okay. But we get a little bit more information here in verse 10. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. That's the prophets. We read about that. God sent prophets to rebuke the king, rebuke the people. Therefore, verse 11, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of Assyria. Guess who's back? Assyria comes back in. And who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. So at some point in Manasseh's reign, Jerusalem gets captured by the Assyrians. Now this is where we get that little tidbit about Babylon being captured by Assyria becomes helpful to us. Because where does Assyria banish Manasseh to? Babylon. So, if Babylon did not come under Assyrian control until 648, and we're fairly certain of that date, let's take a look at our timeline. Manasseh comes to the throne in 697 BC. We're going to move forward. So, he rules for 55 years. 648 is right here. That's Manasseh's 45th year. Okay, so 648 BC is when Babylon comes under Assyrian control. So most likely Manasseh could not have been captured by the Assyrians and taken away to Babylon before that date. So we're talking about just the last 10 years of his reign that this happens. You say, wait a second. If Manasseh was deported to Babylon in sometime in that last 10 years, then how come he's still on the throne? Let's keep reading. Verse 12, when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord, whose God? His God. The Lord, his God. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Now, how many of you are glad God is forgiving? That God can wipe away our sin. Did Manasseh offer any sacrifice for this? Is there any sacrifice that could take care of all of his murders as far as the Old Covenant's concerned? So what do you think his forgiveness depends upon? Does God forgive us just because of a repentant heart? Eldon? And why can the Lord have mercy on us? On what basis can the Lord forgive our sin? Because Jesus died. Old Testament and New. Paul makes this very, very clear in the book of Galatians. Salvation is now, always has been, always will be, because Jesus died for our sins. And anybody before Jesus died in history, anybody before that, was looking forward to it in faith. But it had to be on the basis of faith, because Manasseh would have known very clearly, there's no sacrifice that can take care of what I've done. I'm condemned. If I'm going to be saved, if God is going to forgive me, it's going to have to be because he's going to take care of the sin. There's going to have to be a Savior. We get this blessing of being able to look back and say, Jesus did it. He accomplished it. Cried out on the cross, it is finished. And because Jesus did that, guys like Manasseh can live out most of their lives in wickedness, but when they turn and repent, God can be forgiving. Paul tells us in Romans, it is because of Jesus that God can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, you wouldn't get any hint of Manasseh repenting out of the book of Kings. Why do you think the book of Kings left that out? Okay. Does our repentance always erase the earthly consequences of our sin? Do our decisions have consequence? Yes. You get to some of the prophets, and several times throughout the rest of the book of Kings, we're going to read a statement that says, because of what Manasseh did, God would not relent. Even though Manasseh repents, even though I'm convinced he was forgiven, he's in the presence of the Lord now. His lifetime of decisions has consequences. And because of what he did, God says, I will not relent of my decision to destroy Jerusalem. And it's coming soon. So the end of Manasseh's reign here, after 55 years on the throne, is 642 BC. That puts us, got to do my math quickly here, so add 14 years. That puts us 56 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. We are getting close to God doing this, and he says it's because of what Manasseh did. Manasseh led the people into sin. They went willingly. They're going to bear their own responsibility and their own culpability for following him there, but he had a lot to do with it. And so God is good, God is merciful. Sometimes he erases the earthly consequences, but often he doesn't. You think of David. God should have disciplined David with death, even when he repented, but he didn't. God should have, according to the standards of the law, executed Manasseh, but he doesn't. So when we repent, we cannot assume that because we've repented and because we're genuine-hearted about it, that God is going to erase all the consequences. That doesn't always happen. We make sinful decisions. It affects things. And it can affect things for a long time to come. Manasseh's decisions in the early parts of his reign are going to last for 100 years. We're going to keep reading here. I want to cover just what the rest of Chronicles tells us about Manasseh's reign. So, if we say that the Babylon was not captured by Assyria until Manasseh's 45th year, that's the earliest he could have been deported. It could have been several years after this, but that's the earliest. But verse 14 tells us afterwards, so he has time to get deported to Babylon, repent, and then come back and begin ruling again, which is why he continues ruling for the rest of his rule, because he came back. And after he came back, he built an outer wall for the city of David west of Gihon in the valley and for the entrance into the fish gate and carried it around Ophel and raised it to a very great height. So he's fortifying Jerusalem. He put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord. Here is him. This is what genuine faith and repentance looks like. Genuine faith and repentance do result in the chains of action. You can't just say, I have faith and I repent, and then nothing else happens. That tells us that you're lying. You haven't really repented. Real repentance will result in a change afterwards. Okay? It's not the change that saves you. It's faith that saves you. But faith and repentance will result in a change. So he comes back to Jerusalem, and he starts trying to cleanse the city of all of the idols that he's introduced. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside of the city. And he also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and thanksgiving. You notice what's missing there? There's no burnt offerings or sin offerings going on. You know why? Because there aren't any for what he's done. The only thing he can offer here are peace offerings and thanksgiving offerings, because God's been merciful. He commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer to God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, they are in the chronicles of the kings of Israel. And his prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty and all his sin and his faithlessness and the sites on which he built high places and set up the Asherim and the images before he humbled himself, behold, they are written in the chronicles of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his house, and Amon, his son, reigned in his place. This is the life of Manasseh. Eldon.
I have a question.
Yes. Yeah. And so the question is, what's the disconnect between the faith of Hezekiah and Manasseh's faithlessness? And the answer is, I don't know. We have testimony from several of the kings. David was one of them. But several of the kings, it's said that they did not discipline their sons. Right? Solomon tells us in the book of Proverbs what that's supposed to look like. And he tells us, discipline your son and he will give you rest. He says, my son, give me your heart. He talks about what fathering is supposed to be and passing on biblical wisdom from one generation to the next. But apparently Solomon didn't do a very good job of it either. But I mean, how good of a job could Solomon have done given the hundreds of wives he had? Where's he going to have time for fathering, actually fathering? You know, any fool can create new people through childbirth. But it takes a lot of time and energy, you guys know, to father children, to raise them up, right? To try to teach them. And so what happened, probably my guess is, and this is just my guess, but my guess is Hezekiah was so busy with what was going on in the kingdom that he didn't actually raise his children. He didn't actually spend the time trying to instill his faith in his son. There could be a little bit of Manasseh looking and saying, but Dad, our grandfather was like this. Why don't we follow that example? And that could have been some pressure there. But my guess is just that Hezekiah was so busy with affairs of state and with ruling the kingdom that he didn't raise his son well. So I don't know if that answers that for you.